All right, Matthew, in chapter number 20. We'll begin in verse number 1. And we'll read down to verse number 16. We'll read the entirety of this parable. For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They said unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He said unto them, Go also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning with the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and how hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden in the heat of the day? But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that is thine, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. Our text this morning is, I think, one of the more interesting parables that Christ used in his teaching. I've been thinking a lot about it. I've been going through the chapel up here at the school up here. I've been doing parables with the kids and reenacting them and have some fun with it. And I've been doing these. We did this one a few weeks ago, and ever since then it's been kind of rolling around in my mind. Before I dig into it, though, I want to look at context, because context is key to interpreting the Bible. I think to really understand the meaning of this, you need to place it in its proper place in the flow of events in Scripture. Christ is in the final days of his earthly ministry. Things are ramping up as he's about to journey to Jerusalem to his death, burial, resurrection. And by the way, I did not plan this at all, but this parable is actually given very shortly after what we looked at last week, where they were bringing the children to come to Christ and to bless them, and he had to get on the disciples about the kids. We looked at Mark's account mainly on that, but in Matthew, it's Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 and 14. So it's the previous chapter in the middle of it. And by the way, I'm going to get this out of the way. I had to do this Wednesday. No, there was no one in mind that I was preaching at on with that sermon about the little kids, okay? It's not a problem. We're just setting a standard, okay? If you feel guilty, that's your fault. I wasn't preaching at you or anything. There was no one in mind in that sermon, okay? Get that out of the way. I had to make that statement on Wednesday, so get that out of the way. By the way, between that event with Christ, with the children, and this parable, there's just basically what I call an event, but there's just one event that occurs between the episode with the children and this parable. It's the story of the rich young ruler who came to Christ and said, you know, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, I'm somebody special. What do I have to do to just put it over the top? Christ told him that he needed to keep the commandments. And by the way, that wasn't to show him how to be saved. The commandments don't show you how. They show you need to be saved because you can't keep them all. And that's what is funny. They say, oh, have you ever, you honored your father and mother, you hadn't stolen? Oh, no, never done any of those things. The problem is the one about having a God, no other God, nothing before God, no other gods before me, he missed that one because he loved money and he loved his possessions more than God. That's what plays out. Anyway, Christ tells them, says, go and sell all, sell that thou hast and give to the poor. And that's where, you know, he points out this man loved his wealth more than he loved God or his fellow man. And the rich man departs in sorrow, knowing there's a price there he was unwilling to pay. And as he's walking away, Christ remarks, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. I've heard all my life that there was these little gates in the cities that when the caravans would come in and at night they closed the big gates. But there was these little gates that the camels would kneel down and go under. It sounds like a problem, by the way. If you've got a place where you can fit a camel through in your wall, it's not a very secure wall, you know. By the way, it's a very nice story, but there is zero historical evidence for that. That somebody probably made that up sometime in history. But I think what Christ says about that, about a camel needle, I think it's being pretty literal. For a rich person, someone who has all their needs taken care of, who's so self-reliant, they don't have a need for God. It's very difficult for somebody like that to come to God. It's very difficult. By the way, you can get a camel through the eye of a needle. You can. It's going to be messy. But you can get a camel through there. The camel's not going to like it. But likewise, for a proud man, it's going to be hard for him. He's going to have to humble himself quite a bit. It's going to be stretched quite a bit. It's going to be pretty uncomfortable. If a rich man's going to come to Christ, a proud man's going to come to Christ, he has to be humble to the point that he is nothing and Christ is everything. And sadly, that is as rare today as it was back then. Now, I do want to focus, there's a little interaction after this between Peter and Christ, and this is the little segue that sets up our parable that we read as our text. Peter just saw this rich man come and, you know, leave, and you know, saw this man would not give 1 cent or 1 comfort up to follow Christ, and so Peter speaks up, ever the one to speak up in the moment. Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Like, okay, hey, he doesn't want to give. Hey, Christ, remember us, man. We gave everything, you know. I used to have this fishing business. I'm following you. Matthew over there used to be a tax collector, you know. Gave up all that. We gave up everything to follow you. It's like, yeah, well, hey, he wouldn't do it, but we would now. Come on, you know, we deserve something for this. Christ assures them that those that serve God will have the reward. Matthew 19:28-19. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye have which ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But the last verse of the chapter, Christ says, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Christ is trying, I think, to manage Peter's expectations. Peter was trying to figure out, you know, he's trying to pick out drapes for his mansion. You know, how many square feet is that, Jesus? I want to make sure I got it all planned. I mean, he's got gold dust in his brain. You know, he's trying to measure out things, how wonderful it's going to be. He's trying to figure out, you know, how many crowns can I fit on top of my head and kind of balance it, you know. He's thinking pretty selfishly, I think. Christ is trying to get him to see the concept of rewards is something other than this strict business transaction where I did something for God, God does something for me. By the way, God's not a vending machine like that. He's not paid to play. He's God. Don't just think that because I do something for him, I deserve something from him. That's not how our relationship with God works at all. So he tells a story in our text. I looked it up. They're harvesting grapes. It's a vineyard. And the harvest time for that is late summer and early fall. And around daybreak, the owner of this large vineyard goes to hire men to reap the harvest. Now, to help explain this, the Jews back then, and evidently a lot of other ancient people, the way they would keep time was they would basically take your length of daylight and your length of darkness and divide it into 12 parts for hours. So you had 24 hours, you had 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of night. The problem is, of course, with the changing of the seasons, those get longer, those get shorter. But if you ever see like an old Roman sundial, that's what they mark off. And they've actually seen like Romans even had like water clocks, and they even had adjustments to adjust for like through the seasons. Anyway, it's really cool. It's like those people were pretty smart back then. They really were, some of the stuff that they did. So basically, right now, at this part, late summer, that hour may be 70 minutes long because the daylight's a little bit longer. To keep things straight, I'm going to go with a regular 60-minute hour, okay? It helps with the math on this, okay? So we're just going to pretend that the sun rose at 6 in the morning and set at 6 in the evening. So that first group of workers is hired at 6 o'clock. They agree to work for 12 hours. And by the way, they agree for the going rate. And history, archaeology has borne this out, that the going rate for a field hand was one silver denarius. It's a little Roman coin. I've got a couple of them. They're about the size of a nickel. And that's what you would earn for a day's wage. So that's the agreement. About 9 o'clock, that's the third hour of daylight, so it's about 9 o'clock in the morning, the owner hires more men to join the harvest. With these, there's no bargain struck. He just promises, hey, I'll take care of you. Just trust me, I just need my grapes in. Come work for me, I'll pay you what you're worth. Around 12, he hires more workers, same deal. About 3 o'clock, he hires more workers, same deal. And with daylight speeding away and seeing the need for more workers to get the harvest in, he again hires even more workers at 5 o'clock, the literal 11th hour. There's only 1 hour left of daylight. He's trying to get his in. I don't know why, by the way. Every time I read something like this and talks about they're rushing to get the harvest in, I always think of Craig Shaw, because that man... You talk about causing rain, there's things, you know, you wash your car, you think it makes it rain. Craig Shaw, if he cuts hay, it's going to rain. And I don't know how many times through the years growing up, I'm not lying, am I? They'd be rushing out there trying to get the hay in, because if he cut or baled hay, it was going to rain. It's surefire. I don't know why I think about that every time I get this. Anyway, so darkness falls about 6 o'clock. And it's time to pay the workers. They line up by the groups. Those that were hired at the 11th hour, 5 o'clock, they worked for 1 hour. They each received one denarius, one penny here. By the way, it's a British penny. Don't think like he's really cheap, like an American penny. It's a British penny in the King James translation there. That would be really bad if you worked for a penny. Those people were not very smart, but it's a British penny. So anyway, so he pays them their money, but note there, he paid them a full day's wage. Even though they worked for 1 hour, he pays them a full day's wage. At those that were hired at 3 o'clock, they only worked for 3 hours. They each received a full day's wage, one denarius. To those hired at 12, they worked 6 hours. They all received their one coin. Those hired at 9 o'clock in the morning, they worked 9 hours. They each receive that one coin. Then that last group, now they've been sitting back watching this, and they're like, woo, if he's doing that for those guys, we work for 12 hours. Those only people only work one, some work three, some work six, some work. We are the guys that really worked. They're counting money in their head. You know, they're counting their chickens before they're hatched kind of thing. You know, they're spending that paycheck before they got it. So they hold out their hands, and I think they're expecting, you know, that little clink of a bunch of coins to hit their hands. I mean, they're excited. But each received only one coin, only one little silver denarius. And by the way, that's what they had agreed to. 6 o'clock that morning, 12 hours before, that's what they agreed to work for. It's a fair wage. That's what the bargain that was struck was. They cry out, oh, this isn't fair. We deserve more money than this. And the owner has to remind them who the boss is and who's writing the paychecks. Verse 13, he says, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? I like that last part. It's like, why are you complaining about me being unfair while I was extremely better and very fair, more than fair, very gracious to a whole bunch of other people? Then that last comment in verse 16, that ties us back to the last verse of chapter 19. So the last shall be first and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. You read this parable, and it's kind of a fun parable. It was fun for me to talk about the kids, you know. They get it. When you start breaking it down like that, they're like, well, why didn't you? It's kind of fun. But what's it about? Some have said it's telling us that we'll all have equal rewards in heaven. I don't see that. Some, including Martin Luther evidently, said that the coins represent salvation and that true reward is that salvation is common. No matter who you are, you have the exact same salvation. I don't see that. Some have said that the time that the workers are hired has something to do with our place in time, that the people who worked all day were the early Christians, the apostles, and then, you know, we are the people in the 11th hour, and that we all have equal rewards in heaven. I don't see that. I believe that this parable, especially when examined in light of its setting, is about correcting our expectations of rewards for serving Christ. That's what he was trying to fix Peter's problem, and I think there's some things we can learn from this. Peter expected a lot. Christ wanted to make sure he understood how God's economy works. It's a little different than ours. And I'm afraid that we, like Peter, we get misconceptions about what is waiting in heaven for us. I think there are three key elements here to highlight, that Christ highlights, to help us understand how God rewards his faithful servants. The first of these elements is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. In this parable, the owner, he has every right to pay his workers whatever he pleases. He says, I will pay you a fair wage. And the one group, he says, I will pay you a penny. The other groups, he says, I will pay you. And he paid them very well. But he broke no laws or agreements. There wasn't a union. There wasn't OSHA. There wasn't anything like that to step in and say, wait a minute, you can't do this. He did nothing wrong. Other than some men accused him of shorting them, even though he didn't. The owner does nothing wrong in this story. He did as he pleased. By the way, cannot our God do as he pleases? Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. You going to stop God? God's, hey, stop. When we worked in the oil field, they'd give a little gimmick thing. They give a little card, a stop work authority. Anybody ever have stop work authority? Like, I don't care who you are. If it's unsafe, you can tell them stop. You know, stop. Like, yeah, you're going to pull that out on some of these people. Like, that's really going to work. But you think we have that authority over God and say, oh, God, sorry, time out. You know, can't do this, God. No, God's going to do as he pleases. Who's going to stop him? Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and the seas and all deep places. By the way, can we even begin to comprehend what God is doing, what his plan is? Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Friends, God is God, and God can and will do what God wants to do. That's God's sovereignty. He does as he pleases. And here's the other thing. Not only does he do as he pleases, he always does what is right. Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. I mean, if he were not right, he could not be God. He would be imperfect. He is incapable of that. What he does is right. What he does, he has every right to do. And when it comes to the ideas of rewards and fairness, you need to bear in mind that God will do right according to his infinite wisdom. Maybe not ours, but God knows. God knows. God is sovereign over this. God will do as he pleases, and God will do what is right. His thinking may not match ours, but who are we? Who are we? Been thinking a lot about that recently. I'll chase a rabbit real quick. Sorry, inside joke. But all these people say, well, where was God? Where was God? Well, why did God allow this to happen? Why did God allow that to happen? Well, who are you? If you were God, you would have had way worse. You couldn't handle it. Where was God on September 11th? Where was God when this little kid got... I saw a clip of an atheist guy saying that. Well, if there really was a God, there wouldn't be this cancer. I'll tell you what, there is a God. There is a God. He just doesn't have to come to you on your terms. The secret is you have to have faith and humility to come to him on his terms. He doesn't answer to... By the way, that's the whole book of Job. Me and Dad both did Job here a few weeks. Basically, it comes to the end. God says, hey, Job, look up here. You see me? I'm bigger than you are. I'm smarter than you are. Shut up and trust me. I'll just summarize the book of Job right there. That's pretty much it. That's the secret. That's the secret. He doesn't have to answer to me. He doesn't have to know why. The only responsibility is that we trust in him. We submit to the sovereignty he has already. Moving on. God's graciousness. The second element here is God's graciousness. The parable only gives the reaction of one of the five different groups of workers that came in. The one group worked all day, 12 hours. They saw how good the owner was to the others and complained when they felt he was not good to them and kind. Of course, you could look at it and say that he did hire a bunch more help for those guys. I mean, I tell you what, there's been times I've been out there, especially like in these hayfield situations, you see more people pull up and like, okay, good. We don't have to work quite so fast, quite so hard to get this in. We got some more help here. So I think they probably should have looked at it like that. Man, we got more help. We're going to get the job done. But what about the other four groups? The group that worked 9 hours, they got 25% more money than they probably should have expected. The group that worked 6 hours, they got 50% more. And the group that worked 3 hours, they got 75% more money than they probably should have. I imagine they were pretty happy. I think their reaction was, hey, this is a pretty good gig. Next year, fella, you look me up. I'm going to be looking for you next year. You need another hand. I think they're pretty happy. That last group, the one that only worked 1 hour, they made 12 times more money than they expected. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's a pretty good gig when you think about it. I think when they left, they're dancing on the way home. You know, they're calling up, hey, honey, I made a bonus. I'm bringing home McDonald's. You know, they're excited. They're going to celebrate because they got a good deal out of this. I suppose it is selfish human nature that made that first group ignore the blessings that were poured out that day. We need to remember that God is still good, even if he is not blessing me at the moment. He's still good. He's still good. He's blessing somebody. He's being good. In fact, we ought to be shouting just as much over someone else's blessing as our own. Because, by the way, if you can't do that, you're worshiping God for selfish reasons. It's what did God do to me? Instead of the fact that God is good. It ought to be about praising him, not just celebrating what he does for us. I think we also need to check up on which group we think ourselves to be in. We all imagine ourselves to be in that group that, oh, God, I've worked so hard for you. Oh, it was so hot out there. 12 hours. I slaved away. I worked so hard. I deserve something. It's kind of our human nature to get in that crowd, isn't it? When in reality, we're probably one of those ones that, like, we don't do very much. And God looks at us and goes, I'm going to give you a little bit of extra. I feel sorry for you. No, he says, I'm going to be extra kind to you. I think that's the group we're probably in. I think we ought to look up and say, God, I don't deserve a thing, but your grace gave it to me anyway. We ought to go walking away like the people that made 12 times the money. That's the way we ought to feel. And third thing, we saw God's sovereignty. We saw God's graciousness. The last one, we'll look at the human side. Of all this, like I said, I think the focus here is on the goodness of God, but there's something else in here I think that is important when it comes to rewards, and this is our faithfulness, our faithfulness. You know, when you line up these groups of workers, you can find some differences. Mainly, they work different hours. Some work 12, 9, 6, 3, 1. That's the main difference. I mean, they all look the same. It's not like one group's smarter or taller or bigger or faster. They're just five random groups of people. About the only difference is the hours that they work. But you can also say they have a lot in common. They all had a job to do. They all did the exact same job. By the way, they all did their job. That's not in here. Every one of them did. The people who worked 1 hour did exactly what they were supposed to do. They were all paid for their labor. They were paid for accomplishing the task. Now, I am very thankful this morning that this parable does not reward those who harvest the most grapes. Because that would be discouraging. If this was some kind of production-based thing, you would think that only those who do big things for God are worthy of any kind of reward. By the way, that's a very human way of looking at this. But instead, what we find here is everyone who did their duty, who was faithful to the task appointed to them, each received their reward. By the way, if you search out scriptures, you will find these two truths time and time again. God is seeking faithfulness from mankind, and then God rewards that faithfulness. Those are the two things. You can mark it down. God is looking for faith, faithfulness, and he rewards that faith. We get lost in judging our Christianity by metrics. I hate metrics, and I get I've worked in jobs in the oil field where it's like, well, we have to be able to judge what you're doing. So, you know, how many of these did you do? How many of this? Why did you? I'm like, yeah, I did a whole lot of stuff. It just doesn't fit your little scheme here that you're trying to judge what I do by. But we try to judge our, like, how do you take Christianity? How do you put it in metrics? Well, I prayed more prayers. Well, I prayed longer. Well, I read more Bible. I read more chapters. I invited more people to church. How do you put this? You can't do that. We try to do that to make ourselves better than others. We like to get the ruler out and try to. By the way, you always compare yourself to people worse than you when you do that. You ever notice that? No one ever compares themselves to Jesus. It's a funny thing. By the way, God is simply looking for us, looking at us and expecting us to do the job he's given to us, to seize the opportunities he sends our way. That's when he looks at us, he's not looking at us like a quota, like I expect everybody in here to pass out 1,000 tracts. I expect everybody in here to give $1 million to missions. I expect everybody. That God doesn't look at it like that. God knows you, God knows your life, God knows the opportunities, God knows the connections, God knows your talents and abilities, God knows your personality, God knows your background, and God knows he has something special for you to do. And the question is, do we do it? I honestly believe that when we're all gathered on heaven's shore, that we're going to be probably surprised at who the people with those biggest mansions are, the people who got the shiniest crowns. Because down here it's amazing. If we were to talk about, well, who's a great Christian? And there's names that would pop up over the past century or so. And, well, this great evangelist, this great pastor, this author, something like that. Maybe some names pop in your head. But I think when we get to heaven, we're going to find out some of those folks serve God selfishly. I think there's a lot of people who put on a pretty good show, put on a front. And what is it? When it talks about Christ was talking about the guy praying in the and wanting all the attention, and he says, verily he has his reward. He got the attention. That's what he wanted. He wasn't serving God. He was serving God for the goal of getting attention and getting praised by men. I think we're going to find that many served God selfishly down here, and they got their reward of men's applause here. But we're also going to find when we get to heaven, you're going to go up by big old beautiful mansion there and look at the name on the gate, and I don't know this fella. Who is he? You know, hey, angel, come over here. Who's this guy? I don't know who this guy is. Oh, wow, this guy was amazing. Why, he was back in the backwoods of Kentucky. He farmed all his life, but he also raised a faithful family. He raised five different pastors, and they started these churches. Well, I've never heard of this guy. What, did he write a book? No. Did he write a song? No. But he did exactly what God wanted him to do. Think you're going to find another mansion. Like, I don't know this name. Who's Angel? Who's this? Well, you've never heard of Mrs. So? No, I've never heard of this person. Is there books written about him? Movies? No. This was a little widow lady. She just sat in her rocking chair. And she prayed. She supported the widow's mite. She didn't have much, but she gave what little bit she could off her pension, off her Social Security. She gave that to the church. She gave that. Said, you don't even want to know how many prayers God heard this little lady pray. Pull up to another one. Hey, this guy pastored a church, had 20 people in it. You pull up another one. Hey, this guy was a youth pastor. He deserves a big reward in heaven. This person worked VBS. whatever it is. But I'm going to tell you, I think when we get up there, some of this celebrity stuff we get all wrapped up in, we're going to be shocked, because God's not impressed with a lot of that, I don't think. But I know this, God rewards faithfulness. And that's what God judges us on. Because here's the thing, if you really break down this parable, if you take out the people griping in it, the one thing we see, God rewards those who were faithful to accomplish the task he expected of them. He didn't judge the people who only worked 1 hour because they didn't work 12. Why? Because they weren't there at 6 o'clock in the morning. He didn't hire them. These people didn't have to repent. They didn't have to come back. That's just as long as they could work. And they did their job, and God blessed them. As the musicians come, three quick things here. First off, I want to remind you, we need to be faithful. We need to be faithful. Yes, we need to get the gospel out. Yes, it would be great to see the church grow. I'm not out here to have the biggest church in the county. It's not my goal. I'm here to have the church God wants us to have. And you've got to be careful in that, because sometimes we get our ideas of what that is, and that's not exactly what God is. I thought of the words of a classic old song. I was thinking about this. In the harvest field now ripened, there's a work for all to do. Hark, the master's voice is calling to the harvest, calling you. Does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? It is great if God is in it, and he'll not forsake his own. Are you laid aside from service, body worn from toil and care? You can still be in the battle in the sacred place of prayer. When the conflict here is ended and our race on earth is run, he will say, if we are faithful, welcome home, my child, well done. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Second, serve Christ out of love and not out of desire for rewards. And this is a very business kind of thing here, but here's the thing. We got a lot of people that just, they serve God because, well, if I'm going to do something for him, he's going to do something for me. That's not how this works. Let me tell you how you serve God because you love him. You don't deserve the reward. I'm just giving him what's due. We're in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 territory. I'm just presenting my body as a living sacrifice because it's his anyway. We didn't even touch that whole level of things to look at this. But serve him out of love. The rewards, don't worry about those. Don't worry about those. Last, trust in the grace and goodness of the Savior for salvation. That's where it all starts. See how good our Lord is. To see how we who are sinners, condemned by God, enemies of God, hopeless, unable to take care of our sin problem, guilty, condemned, yet Christ came, the Son of God, to die in our place, to be the sacrifice for our sins. He rose again, defeating death. He ascended up into heaven. That's an awful good God, isn't it? That's an awful good God. And by the, that's where it starts. You want to know the goodness of God, you have to start there. And by the way, if he's that good for us, if he'll take care of that problem, what other problem can he take care of? Everything else is just details after that. But it starts with coming to him for salvation. Do you know for sure heaven's your home? Do you know for sure your sins are forgiven? If not, we can get that settled this morning. What number there, Ellen? 308. 308 in the Baptist hymnal. If you want to sing along with the invitation song, if you'll stand, we'll have our altar call this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for the folks that are gathered. Thankful for this parable. It's as I've bounced it around in my brain here for a few weeks now, it's really encouraged me in so many ways to see the focus taken off of what we do and on your goodness, on your grace. Lord, take so much of the pressure off of me. I just pray that I be faithful to the task that's been appointed to me. Don't let me get distracted looking at others, but let's just stay focused on what we have before us, the race you've laid before us. Lord, again, if someone here doesn't know or listening online, well, on the radio, if they don't know you, pray that they come to you, reach out, and we can help them figure out and find you and find that salvation and find that peace. Challenge us, I pray, in this invitation time. In thy holy name, amen.